We're not doing Philippians today, unfortunately, because Chuck Tedrick wanted me to present basically what I presented last week for Reformation, the Reformation Day lecture at the seminary, and so I'm happy to do that, and I'll leave plenty of time at the end for us to talk about it. One of the things that I find so interesting about the 95 Theses, it's how we remember the Reformation, right, is that it never happened. It was never nailed to a church door. Lied to all these years. And, Jonathan, there is no Santa Claus. Sorry. I was always that kid who told the neighbor kids, you know, there's no Santa Claus. Yeah. Yeah. Because orthodoxy is more important than being a good neighbor. So anyway, we're going to talk about that a little bit here in the time that we have. Let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that we've received, your spoken word and your visible word. Thank you, Father, for the years you've given our pastor, William Godfrey, and we thank you that he is such a faithful servant for us. We pray that you would help us to glean a little bit more insight into your faithfulness through all generations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, so it wasn't. It was in a letter to the Archbishop of Mainz, who just also happened to be a prince, protesting Tetzel, Johann Tetzel, coming around selling indulgences. So it was in the form of a letter, that was letter protest. He wasn't trying to start anything. He was just a monk protesting. But what's the second thing that's interesting about what happened on October 31st, 1517, was that it wasn't even about justification, because Luther hadn't come to it yet. So you know, there's a really popular view, you probably heard it, especially among Roman Catholic polemicists, but not just Roman Catholics, that Luther was a profligate monk who wanted to get married. He just was selfish, a selfish drunk who wanted to color outside the lines. And out of his antinomianism, he developed this doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, so that he could justify his liberty. And nothing could be farther from the truth. Actually, it was the doctrine of penance that set off the Reformation. It took Luther a while, mainly through Melanchthon's help, to come to the doctrine of justification. Luther said, hey, I didn't come to this all at once, but I came to bits and bits and bits through suffering. And we have to believe him when he says that. I mean, it's not, you know, Luther as we know him, striking the bell, pulling the bell that shattered Christendom. And it was in the 1530s. So 1517, he has his protest. Not really till about 1530 did Luther really come to a clear conviction that justification is an alien righteousness. So actually what set the Reformation off in with Luther as the leader was a critique of antinomianism. His concern was that people were sending their daylights out and then buying an indulgence. Buy the indulgence and go back to the brothel. That it was making a travesty, really, of God's justice. And that's where it all began. So first of all, I want to say a little bit of something about what penance was. What was the penitential system? Now, in the patristic era, that is the era of the early church fathers, repentance was what they meant when they said penitence or penance. It was not required that you confess orally to a priest, except in really serious cases where you confessed to a presbytery, because they were all Presbyterians. You confessed to the presbytery or to the primary pastor, and then, but you had to get the presbytery's approval to be released from the discipline. So this is really church discipline as we practice it here. Now the rigor varied from church to church. In some churches it would be as we practice it, but if you went to Tertullian's church, second century church father, he had a very tight schedule for you if you lapsed. If you had committed a grave sin, this is a grave public sin, requiring a serious public repentance. And so for a period of days, you were supposed to weep publicly, show contrition over your sins, and various and sundry unpleasantries accompanied that. But the main point was you committed a public sin. You don't do this for private sins. You do this for public, serious sins, especially for apostasy. And that was a real problem in the early church, especially with persecution. Then Paulinus of Aquileia in the 8th century seems to have been the first theologian to argue that, quote, "The Christian should confess and do true penance before taking the Eucharist, and that even lesser sins should be confessed." So now, not only serious sins, this is how you begin to get the distinction between mortal sins that kill the soul and venial sins that are, you know, they're not deadly. So if you commit any kind of sin, mortal or venial, then you need to confess it to the priest. But it wasn't widely practiced. It was actually in the Celtic countries. I can blame all this on the Celts. It was in the Celtic countries, especially around England and Wales and Scotland, Ireland, where they practice what's called a tariff penance system. And that simply meant that the monasteries took over rather than the priests. So you didn't confess to a priest, you confessed to a monk in the monastery. They had complete control over church discipline. And their policy was, just as for the monks, also for everyone in the territory, everyone under their charge, they had to confess every sin to one of the monks before they could receive absolution. And sometimes, you know, before taking the Lord's Supper, everyone had to come before a monk and make confession. With the migration of many Anglo-Irish monks to the continent in the 8th century, this began to catch on in France, Frankish realms, and more and more people adopted this practice of monastic tariff penance. With Alcuin of York in the 8th century, justification became identified with penance. Justification is the process of going through penance so that you're absolved at the end. So this is how justification became completely bound up with penance in the Middle Ages. Gratian's massive textbook of canon law written in 1150 still had no mention of the tariff system or of the requirement of penance for venial sins prior to Holy Communion. Only for something bordering on excommunication was that necessary. But for regular, there's nothing of what we know of as the doctrine of penance and the practice of penance that evolved in the Middle Ages before 1150. I mean, that was the textbook. That was what everybody followed. But in the same year, Peter Lombard wrote his massive systematic theology called The Sentences, and every subsequent theologian of the Middle Ages had to write, in order to become a doctor of the church, had to write a commentary on Lombard's Sentences. It was that important. Everyone knew Lombard's Sentences. Calvin quotes Lombard 111 times in the Institutes. It's a very important, negatively, mostly. But what Lombard says is very interesting. He speaks of the doctrine of the processus justificationis, the process of justification. Part of this is because in the Latin Vulgate, the Greek verb to declare righteous was translated to make righteous. And penance, metanoite, repent and believe, repent, the command to repent, was translated do penance. Well, that makes a big difference, right? Repent versus do penance. Do penance sounds like you have to offer something. You have to go through the motion. You have to do something in order to win this absolution, rather than repent, which means change your mind. So justification now is not a declaration. It's a process of becoming righteous. And penance is not repentance, but doing something in order to win your absolution. Now, Lombard, as he's writing this, he says, I know that this is out of accord with the views of others. I love that. I'm glad he was honest about that. Because it tells us, really, no wonder we don't find it in Gratian. In 1150, nobody taught this. Lombard invented it. The doctrine that we know of as the medieval doctrine of penance is the creation of Peter Lombard, and he is having to defend it against critics who are saying this isn't what the church fathers did. So he goes through the various church fathers who, I know they didn't do, but they didn't say you couldn't. I'm really glad he said that. Again, he was honest about it. They didn't say, so what you're basically saying is you're going against the tradition of the church. You're turning away from the tradition of the church because neither Scripture nor the church forbids this. It's always a dangerous thing when we think we're smarter than God and smarter than the whole church and think that, well, if it's not addressed in Scripture, then we can do it. I like our regulative principle. If it's not taught in Scripture, you can't make people do it or believe it. So, in brief, Lombard argues that Christ merited his own immortality and the salvation and immortality of the elect. And he did this by his life and by his death. But penance is on a different track. Here's what he says. After describing Christ's suffering, he says, "The punishment by which the church binds the penitent would suffice without the aid of Christ's pain, which he suffered for our sake." So basically what happens is penance becomes unhinged, which is now justification, becomes unhinged from Christology and is placed under ecclesiology, the power of the church. It becomes a matter of law rather than gospel. And what's more, Lombard's view trivializes baptism. This is one of Calvin's arguments. He says, what about baptism? Doesn't that suffice for the whole life? And Lombard says, well, no, baptism is important, but penance is more important. Because when you sin throughout the Christian life, regardless of your baptism has no value, particularly if you've committed a mortal sin. It's really penance where your salvation lies. While baptism is a sacrament only, says Lombard, penance is called both a sacrament and a virtue of the mind. So it's a virtue over and beyond. When you're baptized, you have, if you're baptized as a baby especially, you're totally passive. It's easy to say grace alone, right there. You know, the baby is bringing nothing to it, but you usually wailing. And penance is better. Penance is better, says Lombard, because it's a virtue. We're bringing something to it. It's a virtue of the mind. And so he says, penance is called both a sacrament and a virtue of the mind, an outward and inner penance, and each of these is the cause of justification and salvation. Probably familiar with some of these in Protestant circles as well. You know, have you... it's what Rock of Ages. I love that line. Though my tears, what is it? Could my tears forever flow? Yeah. Now we've got to find it. Not for these could sin atone. Could. Yeah, thou must save and thou alone. Okay. Yeah, that one. But that's not what we get with Lombard and his invention of the doctrine of penance. And then also, there was a heretical church father called Origen who argued that you probably aren't going to be able to do enough repenting in this life to get in the first time. And so... there's going to be a time of purgation, purgatory, where Christians are going to work off their debts, and it's basically educational. It's like a kind of educational prison, where it's not, God has no wrath. It's not wrath, but you've got to go to school for a while, and that's how purgatory came about. Lombard offers a questionable exegesis of the non-canonical story of the woman caught in adultery. For the Lord says, "Go and will to sin no more." He did not say, "Do not sin," but "Do not even let the will to sin arise in you." Otherwise, he says, nothing is left of mercy, because the remitted sins are again repeated. So he adds, in the performance of penance, three things are to be considered, namely, compunction of heart, confession of mouth, satisfaction in deed. So that's the calculus that he comes up with for how penance is to be observed. A century after Lombard, The Franciscan Bonaventure said that he reaffirmed this idea of penance and said, look, the heart penance is more important than the outward penance. The inner penance is you know, contrition of soul is the most important thing in penance. Look, just do what you can. Facere quod ince est Deus non denegat gratium. The bumper sticker of medieval theology. God will not deny his grace to those who do what lies within them. Or God helps those who help themselves. That view became so you had one view, the Thomist view, the Dominicans, strictly emphasizing that you needed the sacrament of penance as well as the inward penance. And then you had the Franciscans who said, you don't even really have to have baptism. As long as you don't even have to know who Jesus is. As long as you, and I love this one, love God above all else. Oh, well, that's a relief. Oh, I had to do all these, you know, jump through. All I have to do is love God above everything else. So two very important moves have been made with respect to justification. With Lombard, the inadequacy of baptism, which now has to be supplemented by penance. With Aquinas, the interpretation of justification as becoming righteous, not a declaration. And then the Franciscans saying, oh, it's not legalistic. You know, it's not all these rules and all of these doctrines you have to believe. Just love God above everything else. So the advice that Staupitz, who was so helpful to Luther on many occasions, but Staupitz said, Luther, you're wearing me out in confession. I have things to do. Seriously. But if I sin, I have to confess. And he said, Luther, just love God. And Luther said, love him, I hate him. That's when he started going down the path of understanding justification. He couldn't believe his own words, what he had just said. Luther was tightly wound. His problem wasn't antinomianism. His problem was he was taking the whole thing more seriously than the Pope. He was really trying to pull off the whole monk career. He was trying to do it the right way. One more crucial piece to the penitential puzzle is purgatory, which continues in the afterlife, realizing the difficulty of accumulating sufficient merits to attain justification. The idea gradually emerged that Mary and the saints performed good works over and beyond the call of duty. So they did enough to merit salvation for themselves and for a bunch of other people. Then all this got put in what was called the Treasury of Merit. With the Pope as the general manager of the Bank of Salvation and priests as branch officers. And so the Pope now had charge over all souls on earth and in purgatory. And the idea came to him that he could possibly monetize this. You know, here's what the Catechism of the Catholic Church said in 1995. This treasury includes as well the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary. In the treasury, too, are the prayers and good works of all the saints, all those who have followed the footsteps of Christ the Lord, and by his grace have made their lives holy and carried out the mission the Father entrusted to them. In this way, they attain their own salvation and at the same time, cooperate in saving their brothers in the unity of the mystical body. So this These surplus merits are deposited in the treasury. The Pope is in charge of that treasury, and he can, by power of excommunication or various penances, impose not only on individuals but nations, kind of control quite a bit. But what happens if you have three popes, as you had in the Western Schism? You know, not only a schism between the East and the West, but there was also a division in the 14th and 15th centuries, right close to the Reformation, right? Where you had popes excommunicating each other, rival popes. Here's what one writer says. For nearly half a century, the church was split into three obediences that excommunicated one another so that every Catholic lived under excommunication by one pope or another. And in the last analysis, no one could say with certainty which of the contenders had right on its side. The church no longer offered certainty of salvation. She had become questionable in her whole objective form. The true church, the true pledge of salvation, had to be sought outside the institution. And that quote comes from Pope Benedict XVI, the previous pope. Moreover, the scandal of the wicked priests, that's what it's called, led to uprisings all across Europe. Because Lombard said, not only do you have to be pure in heart for your sins to be forgiven in penance, but the priest has to be as well. So what happens if not only do you have multiple popes, it's like a shell game, pin the tail on the pope, that's confusing games, I'm sorry. But you also have to find a priest who is upright. And let's just say, in the Middle Ages, that was hard. It was hard to find upright priests. And so you'd have these uprisings regularly of people saying, where do we go? How can we find security of salvation? It's a time of profound pessimism and insecurity. One of the Dominican preachers, Michel Menot, lamented, never could less devotion be found in the church. And when someone in the audience asked why he hadn't done more about it, he said, friend, we do not have the man, and I have no great hopes for the church unless it can be planted anew. Pretty radical. He didn't even want to reform the church. He thought it had to be planted anew. Pope Pius XI lamented, Christianity has no head whom all wish to obey. Neither the Pope nor the Emperor is rendered his due. There is no reverence, no obedience. The masses regard the Pope as if he bore false titles and were merely a painted object. The Reformation, it's a long time before Luther ever saw the light of day. There would have been a religious revolution if Luther had died in his crib. It was a time of seething lack of confidence in the church. Erasmus could say, the corruption of the church, the degeneracy of the Holy See are universally admitted. Reform has been loudly asked for, and I doubt whether in the whole history of Christianity the heads of the church have been so grossly worldly as at the present moment. One of the popes said he didn't believe in God. You'd think that would be a minimal requirement. Pope Leo X in 1515 announced that he had the power of full plenary indulgence. That means all time out in purgatory if you paid enough for the building of the greatest cathedral in the world, St. Peter's Basilica, which you can visit still to this day in the Vatican. And he hired for the German mission this very flashy, dramatic Dominican preacher, Johann Tetzel. When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. People made up another one. When the coin is thrown in the pitcher, the Pope gets all the richer. Okay, so to wind this up, real penitence, this is Luther's starting point. On October 31st, 1517, Luther hadn't come to understand forensic justification. So it couldn't have been an antinomian, you know, free grace kind of thing. Here's what he said in the 95 Theses. Everything in the 95 Theses is about repentance. For they reduced sin as well as righteousness to some very minute motion of the soul. And this tiny motion toward God, of which man is naturally capable, they imagine to be an act of loving God above everything else. This is also the reason why there is in the church today such frequent relapse after confessions. The people do not know that they must still be justified. But they are confident they already are justified. Thus they come to ruin by their own sense of security, and the devil does not need to raise a finger. This certainly is nothing else than to establish righteousness by means of works. Isn't that interesting? His complaint is not that they are legalistic, but that they are licentious. They are giving a place to carnal security. People go out thinking that they're justified. They've done their Hail Marys, they paid their bill, and you know, they think they're justified. They don't realize they're not justified at all. They still need to be justified. But here he's still thinking of justification as a process of penitence. Luther's initial protest then was provoked by his sense that the penitential system had made salvation too easy, not too difficult. For instance, here is the very first of his 95 Theses. By saying poenitentiam agite, in Latin, do penance, whereas it should have been repent, by saying poenitentiam agite, Matthew 4:17, our Lord Jesus Christ wanted the entire life of the faithful to be poenitentia, a life of repentance, of penance. For the word cannot be understood concerning sacramental poenitentia, that is, confession and satisfaction administered by the priests, but neither did he intend interior poenitentia alone. Indeed, such interior penance is nothing unless it produces various mortifications of the flesh. It has to bear fruit to be real repentance. Therefore, pena, punishment, remains as long as hatred of self, that is, true inner penance, is absent, right up to the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Whew. That's tough stuff. Like Billy Sunday, not Martin Luther. Ironically, the worry he expresses is people don't know they must still be justified. They must still be made righteous. They must still do penance. That was the match that lit the flame. Luther's opposition to the selling of indulgences because it made salvation too easy, and it made a mockery of God's justice. Can God be bought off like this? So Luther wasn't looking for the gracious God yet. He was just looking for the real God. The God who's there. I don't want to play around with this. And he's saying to people, you better not play around with this God. This God is holy. This God is righteous. This God is just, regardless of what the church says. The church is making a mockery of him. You're in serious trouble. And this is what led Luther to the gracious God after he found the real God, the God of righteousness, the God of justice. And that's why he said at the very, as soon as he realized that, he's going through teaching Romans, he said, I hated this word, the justice or righteousness of God, which by the use and usage of all the doctors I was taught to understand philosophically in terms of the so-called formal or active justice with which God is just and punishes the sinners and unrighteousness. In other words, where in Paul in Romans, first two chapters, has said all people are under sin, all people are condemned by the righteousness of God. The law reveals the righteousness of God. But then he comes to Romans 3:20 and says, but God has revealed the righteousness that he gives as a free gift in Jesus Christ for the justified. Wow. So there's the righteousness that God is, which condemns, the righteousness that God gives freely that Luther then comes to understand. He doesn't give it through a sacrament of penance that's nowhere taught in Scripture. He gives it through his gospel. He gives it as a promise. So where can I find the real God? To conclude, as his theology matured, Luther returned justification to its proper location, Christology, not ecclesiology. Returned penance to repentance and distinguished it from justification. Returned to the ancient church practice of church discipline rather than the sacrament of penance. And his mature understanding of justification scuttled the whole system of merit and purgatory. Out of his search for the true God who judges the ungodly, he discovered also the gracious God who justifies them. Now that's what really drove Luther's hammer, as it were. It's about repentance first, and only later about justification. All right, any questions? Or I'm getting the signal from Dan that time is up, the kids are coming out, and we'll let you go. Thanks.